Let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're turning, I want to say thanks to, in absentia, to Dr. Greenway for the invitation to preach today. I noticed from the chapel schedule that I am sandwiched between Dr. Jack Graham last week and Dr. O.S. Hawkins later this week. And I feel a little bit like the mule that was entered in the Kentucky Derby. They knew he wouldn't win, but they figured the association would do him good. And always my association with Southwestern Seminary does me good. And as God's providence would have it, this is the last sermon I will preach as an active pastor here in Fort Worth. For 28 years, it's been our privilege to serve at Travis Avenue and to have a long association with Southwestern Seminary. And as you might imagine, I find myself looking back on 28 years here and more than 40 years of ministry and hoping that I have made a difference and made some contribution to the church and to the kingdom of God. And that's the same thought that Paul has in his mind as he takes the better part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to talk about his ministry in the city of Thessalonica. And so we don't have time to cover all of this, but I want you just to note with me the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So Paul came to the city of Thessalonica in the middle of what is called his second missionary journey. You read about it, Acts 16, 17, and 18. He proclaimed the gospel, people were saved, a church was planted, but immediately Paul and his team were met with severe and heavy opposition that ultimately resulted in them having to leave the city, perhaps after only just a few weeks, certainly no more than a few months. And so later, Paul would write back to the church there in Thessalonica, the two letters that we have here in our New Testament. And here he is looking back on his ministry to them, as short as it might have been. And he comes to this conclusion in verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. So how can it possibly be that we might be able to say of our life and ministry, it was not a failure? Your particular assignment in the kingdom of God may be a short tenure or a long tenure. You may be placed in a large setting with lots of people and lots of resources and fruit that is easily picked. Or you may be placed for your assignment in an obscure setting, laboring among an unreached people group where the fruit is very slow to develop. But we're going to see here that effectiveness in ministry, ministry that has a lasting impact, is not measured with the metrics that we typically use today to measure a person or a ministry's success or failure. And so, what is the secret of making a lasting impact? Well, first of all, it comes through the pain of adversity. comes through the pain of adversity. Look at verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So Paul and his team had this fruitful ministry in Philippi, but there was great opposition there. And they were arrested, beaten, thrown in jail. The English Standard Version says they were shamefully treated. And when they came to Thessalonica, it happened again. They were met with strong opposition, much conflict, of course, from the Jews who were opposed to the message of the gospel. So just about everywhere they went, they experienced this adversity for the gospel. But God still used them. You see, in ministry in a fallen world, we are going to endure adversity. It's going to come from just the physical suffering of living in a fallen world. It's going to come from the attacks of Satan. It comes from sin, our own sin, and the sin of our people. For the sake of the church, we will endure enormous emotional and spiritual hardship. For the sake of Christ and for his interest in the well-being of his church. And it requires courage. In the words of that great theologian, John Wayne, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyways. That's courage. But actually, adversity is a friend to us, if you stop to think about it. Think about what adversity does for us. First of all, adversity keeps us humble toward others. Keeps us humble toward others. You see, if all we experience in life is success and applause and popularity, then it's easy for us to go proud and cocky, isn't it? Suffering humbles us. And the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. You see, the grace of God is like water. It flows to the lowest point, to the point where we humble ourselves. And that grace is so essential for lasting and effective ministry. But adversity does something else for it. It keeps us merciful toward others. Keeps us humble toward ourselves and merciful toward others. When you know what it means and how it feels to be broken, it's much easier for you to be compassionate toward others who are broken, isn't it? Adversity keeps us merciful toward others. But also, adversity in ministry keeps us dependent upon God. And anything that keeps us depending on God is good, isn't it? And as we go through trials, we cry out to the Lord and we find Him faithful and our faith is strengthened. And of course, that is so essential for our ministry before the Lord and to others. You know, for years in funeral services, I would speak the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 over grieving families. I can't count the times that I've quoted these verses to grieving families. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And one day it occurred to me that the trouble that Paul is talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, through which the Lord brought him comfort that he then in turn was able to pass on to others, that trouble was trouble and adversity and suffering that he endured in the course of his ministry. If you go on down in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about great pressure that was beyond his ability to endure. He said, we felt like we were going to die. He says, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so out of that adversity, Paul experienced the inexplicable, the comfort of God that flowed into his life and then flowed out of his life into others who were suffering. And I will say to you, ladies and men, that when you go through adversity in ministry, it's easy to wall yourself off from people because you just don't want to be hurt. But I want to exhort you today that you not let the ministry hurts and betrayals and loss and depression stop you from investing in people and in relationships. Just watch Jesus in the last hours of his life. There with the unimaginable suffering of the cross looming before him, what is Jesus doing? He never stops pouring his life into and investing in his followers. So we learn from Jesus how to faithfully endure the pain of adversity. Paul is able to say, my ministry was not a failure in spite of the pain of adversity. But also, we make a lasting impact through the proclamation of the gospel. We've been singing the gospel today, praise God. Through the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 2, he says, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So he didn't let the pain of adversity keep him from the proclamation of the gospel. He understood exactly what his mission was. Verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And friends, there are 1,000 things that may consume our time and our energy as leaders. But nothing makes a lasting impact like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And that's why Paul would say in Corinth that I determined that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the core of the gospel. So stay focused on that. Let your life, let your conversations, let your preaching literally drip with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, that simple, powerful message that God became a man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life that we couldn't live, who died the death that we deserved to die for our sin, who was raised from the dead to give us victory over sin and death and to make it possible for us to have a relationship with the eternal God. The proclamation of that message has the power to transform and change lives. J.D. Greer, in his new book, Above All, puts it this way. He says, we have a gospel too great and a mission too urgent to be distracted by any secondary thing. Everything we do in our lives and in our churches must be run through the filter of how well it enables and deepens our gospel mission. In 1932-1933, there was a tremendous revival that occurred in the Shantung province of northern China. And you know that revival and a passion for the gospel often go hand in hand. And such was the case for these believers in the Shantung province. And they just took the words of Jesus seriously when he said in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. They didn't know any better but just to take Jesus at his word. So in that power, they decided, you know what? The gospel has come to us at the ends of the earth. Now it's time for us to take it back to Jerusalem. So these believers determined that they wanted to take the gospel to Jerusalem, which by then needed to have the seeds of the gospel sown again. So they set out from China toward the Middle East, and they got to the border, and the border was closed. They could not go further. But rather than going back and returning to their homes, they settled there in the villages along the border, waiting for the door to open and for the mission to continue. But sadly, many of them died before the mission could continue. But when they were buried, they asked that their gravestones be set facing Jerusalem to remind those who come after them to not forget the mission. The mission of proclaiming the gospel. We make a lasting impact through the pain of adversity, through the proclamation of the gospel, but also Paul shows us here that we make a lasting impact through a pattern of integrity. A pattern of integrity. People must not only hear the gospel from us, they need to see it in our lives. Now just think about this for a moment. Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica for a short period of time, perhaps just a few weeks, certainly no more than maybe 6 months. And so when they had to leave town abruptly, their enemies took advantage of that opportunity to call their motivation and their integrity and sincerity in the question. Did you men just come to town to fleece the flock and now you're leaving? And in verse 3, he says, our appeal doesn't spring from error. So we're not trying to deceive you or mislead you. He said it didn't spring from impure motives. There's nothing dirty about our motivation among you. He said we're not trying to trick you. We're not religious con artists. He says in verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We have nothing to hide. The God who absolutely knows our hearts has approved us. He knows our integrity. And Paul goes on in verse 5. He says, we never used flattery. We weren't trying to butter you up or gain something from you by manipulating you with our words. He said, we didn't wear a mask to cover up greed. We weren't pretending to care for you, and actually what we wanted to do is to take advantage of you. No. He is there with a pattern of integrity. And you know, we have all heard the horror stories of ministries that have been wrecked and ruined because of a lack of integrity and credibility. So I want to just admonish us today and admonish myself to make sure that we maintain our integrity, that we have credibility because we keep our word and we keep our commitments to people. Handle God's money wisely. Work hard. You know, I've discovered that ministry is an easy place for lazy people to hide. Work hard. And be above reproach in your dealings with persons of the opposite gender. And of course, you know that integrity starts at home. You know, it's there when the varnish comes off and the people that live with us see us as we really are. And so that's why one of the qualifications for pastoral leaders is that they must be men who lead and behave well at home. 1 Timothy 3 talks about a pastor being a one-woman man. That means integrity and fidelity toward our wives, body, mind, and soul. But on top of that, it says that he's to be a man who manages his home and his children well. Paul goes on to say, after all, you know, if he can't manage his home, how can he take care of the church of God? I'm telling you, home integrity is where it starts. Integrity with your family, letting them see your life lived out before them every day. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect, nor does it mean that we pretend to be perfect. When we mess up, we admit it and are honest about it, but we strive for integrity. Perhaps you noticed that three times in the verses that I read, three times, Paul uses the words, you know, you know, you know. There was a transparency about his life and ministry that reflected a pattern of integrity. And because of that, he could look back on his ministry there and say, it was not a failure. But then next, we make a lasting impact for the pleasure of God. For the pleasure of God. In verse 4, he says, we were not trying to please men, but God. You see, what you think about me and what you think about my ministry is not as important to me as what God thinks about it. Verse 6 again. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Now, we're not talking here about making a lasting impression. We're talking about making a lasting impact. And there's a difference, isn't there? When we think about making a lasting impression, we're concerned about what other people think about us. When we're talking about a lasting impact, we're concerned with what God thinks about us and what He does through us. And it's for His praise and for His pleasure. And if our well-being, our own personal well-being, is connected to the applause and the approval of others, then what happens when people criticize you or reject you? It can be devastating, can't it? If our sense of well-being and our sense of worth and value is somehow connected and tied to the applause of people. You know, criticism and leadership go hand in hand, in case you haven't discovered it. If you're not getting criticized, you may not be leading. But what pleases God often doesn't please people, and what pleases people often doesn't please God. Making a lasting impact has nothing to do with man's applause of us and man's praise and pleasure of us. It has everything to do with our desire to hear our Lord's "well done" spoken over us. Pastor Ray Ortlund wrote this. He said, the privilege of pastoral ministry is Jesus. Serving Jesus, standing for Jesus, representing Jesus, laying our lives down for Jesus, and through it all, knowing Jesus more deeply. On many occasions, I heard my seminary professor and friend, Dr. Roy Fish, tell this story. There was a British pastor named Francis Dixon who was conducting a testimony service in a church in England. And a man named Peter stood up and he said, this is my story. He said, I was in the Royal Navy walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia, when out of nowhere this man appears and he asked me a question. He said, sir, I don't want to offend you, but could I just ask you this question? If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? It will either be heaven or hell. Which will it be for you? Thank you, and God bless you. And that's all he said, and he disappeared. And Peter said that question just got me to thinking, and I got back to England. Someone took me to church, and he said, I got saved. But it all started with that question. Well, another time, Francis Dixon was in another church service when a young man stood up to tell his story, a man named Noel. And he says, you know, I was in the Royal Navy and our ship was docked in Sydney, Australia. And one evening I was walking down George Street and this man appeared out of nowhere. And he said, sir, could I ask you a question? If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? The Bible says it'd either be heaven or hell. Just think about that. God bless you. And he went on his way. Well, not long after that, Noel, bothered by that question, found a friend who helped him come to faith in Christ. Well, again, Francis Dixon was preaching this time in Adelaide, South Australia, when he decided to tell the story of Peter and Noel's separate encounters with this man on George Street in Sydney, Australia. And a man jumped up in the middle of the service and he said, I'm another one. I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia, and this man jumped out of nowhere and asked me that question. And because of that, I was saved. And many places that Francis Dixon preached, he heard similar reports. Well, one day he was invited to preach in Sydney, Australia. And he wanted to find out more about this man who was so bold in his witness. So he asked someone in the church. He said, do you know anything about this guy who lives down on George Street who witnesses to people all the time? And the church member said, yeah, I know exactly. His name is Mr. Jenner. I can take you to see him. So the next day, Francis Dixon was taken to the home of a simple, humble home of a man by the name of Frank Jenner. And as Francis Dixon related the stories of all of the people that he had run across all over the world who had been saved because they first heard that simple question, where will you spend eternity, heaven or hell? And as he told the story, a tear began to trickle down Mr. Jenner's cheek as he wept. And he said, I never knew that anyone I spoke to went on for the Lord. I never knew. For 16 years, he was faithful. And this was the first time he learned that he had had a lasting impact. So through the pain of adversity, through the presentation of the gospel, through a pattern of integrity, and for the praise and pleasure of God, stay in the race. The Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, was still thinking about making a lasting impact when he huddled for the last time with the elders of the church at Ephesus, at Miletus. And he said this, Acts 20:24, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Lord, be honored today in our lives and through your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they might enjoy a fruitful ministry, a long ministry, but that's not the measure, Lord. The measure of success, the measure of a lasting impact is the pleasure of God. Lord, I pray that you will bless them with the nearness of the Spirit in days of adversity and trial. The courage to keep preaching the gospel when there seemed to be no response. Lord, guard their lives with integrity. And Lord, may they live and preach and love and minister for the applause of the one most important, you. And we ask in Jesus' name.